Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening? As you know, the Corinthian church was a church fraught with problems. The big problem is they lived in a city that was known as a very wicked city. Now, yesterday I was in Las Vegas. I wasn't gambling, but I was there for a convention just for a day and flew back. But you just can't help walk through the streets of Las Vegas without thinking of Corinth. Because, you know, if somebody asks you, where are you from? You say Las Vegas, unless you're from New Mexico, and they think New Mexico. But most people think Nevada. They go, oh, you're from there. And that was the reaction people had 2,000 years ago when you would ask, where are you from? I'm from Corinth. Oh, really? Because there was a term that was coined, Corinthiazomai, to be a Corinthian, which was tantamount to saying a debased person, an immoral person, to live like a Corinthian. And so the church was perched in the middle of a very ungodly environment, living out God's calling for them. We remember that Paul went there when he received a vision from a man of God who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. He ends up at Philippi. He preaches the gospel to some women by the river. He's thrown in jail. You know the story. After establishing a church there and then leaving that place, he gets a letter or he hears news about some questions that the Corinthians were having and that the Corinthians were having problems in the church. That's why I think we like the book so much. It's contemporary, because we still have some of the same problems in the church that the Corinthians faced. And so it's refreshing to get a very clear-cut set of directions on how to solve problems in the church, or you might say, how to be God's people in the midst of the world. How to be God's people, how to be the church, God's people in the midst of a wicked age. The first verse sets the tone for the entire chapter. He says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. We already said that the word spiritual gift, pneumatikon, means literally that which is spiritual. Concerning that which is spiritual, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, that word, that which is spiritual, pneumatikon, could refer to A, spiritual people, or B, spiritual matters, spiritual things. And we think it's the latter because, you know, concerning spiritual people, they would have looked around at each other and go, well, I don't know anybody like that, do you? The church was fraught with problems. He turns from carnal things to spiritual things, and he deals with spiritual matters in the church, principally spiritual gifts. And he lists them in this chapter. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, agnaeo, agnostic, without knowledge, without input, without information. I don't want you to live that way. Now, whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, hold on, because it's usually an area of major ignorance. Paul told the Thessalonians he didn't want them to be ignorant concerning the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the second coming. And yet, there is a pervasive ignorance among Christians concerning that, as well as spiritual gifts. So whenever Paul says, don't be ignorant, slow down and really pay attention to what he's writing. Get the input and function. Part of the ignorance we've already shared, I'm just kind of brushing up because it's been a few weeks with the holidays. Part of the ignorance, I would divide the ignorance into two camps principally today. Those who are cessationists, it all stopped, the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, it happened in an earlier age, God worked that way, let's applaud Him, but He doesn't do those things anymore. He doesn't heal, there are no miracles, there is no prophecy, no tongues, no interpretation. That was an apostolic era only kind of a thing. It's over, get over it. That's that view of those who hold to this, cessation. Or cessationism. It ceased, I think that's an ignorant view, and I've explained why already. The other view is not cessationism, but sensationalism. There are some who think and feel that if there was not some great phenomenon that happened in a meeting, the Holy Spirit left town. He's over at some other place, but he's not here. It has to be some kind of edge spiritually for the Holy Spirit to operate. And usually those who are in this camp emphasize, unfortunately, not all of the gifts of the Spirit, but two or three. There is a movement, the charismatic movement. We've referred to them on a couple of occasions. I do not consider myself a part of the charismatic movement, though I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, and I believe they're for today in their proper context. And I say I don't belong to the movement, nor do I subscribe to it, because they emphasize two or three or four gifts to the neglect of so many other beautiful gifts that many within their ranks are still ignorant of. And so one of the examples we've given you is that of a steam engine. The steam can power the train to move forward, or you can pull the whistle and let it all go out the whistle. Make a lot of noise. And a lot of people want to just take the Holy Spirit, let it all go out the whistle. Make a lot of noise. Woo, that was great. A lot of fun. But no power to fill, to control their lives. When you think of the Spirit filling a person's life, think of a hand filling a glove. The glove is powerless without the power of the hand to move it. And so as your life is filled, empowered, motivated, consumed by God, great, great work can be done. So, before we jump in tonight, understand that gifts are not our goal. Gifts are not the goal, they're the gateway. The goal, it says in verse 7, is for the profit of all. The Holy Spirit has given gifts, as He wills, for the profit of everyone. It's the edification of the church, and then the higher goal is the glorification of Christ. So God has given each of us a gift. We can share it with one another. We can edify and build up other Christians, and in turn, Jesus Christ will be glorified. That's really what it's all about. That should be our primary concern. Verse 10, he says, to another, the working of miracles. That's going to be our text tonight. We're going to stop there. But I think we ought to read the context of the first 10 verses so we can kind of get a little bit of balance into this study. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Of course, when he says dumb idols, he's not just like, it's not slang. Those dumb idols. But the fact that they were powerless. Ears they have, they can't hear. Mouths they have, they cannot speak, David said. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to one or to each one individually as He wills. Now, miracles are all over the Bible, right? It's hard to find a section in the Bible, a period in the Bible, that doesn't refer to some miraculous event. The Bible opens with a miracle, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By the way, if you can believe the first miracle of the Bible, you're going to find the rest pretty easy. Because if you can deal with a God who can fashion all of this by His Word, I think He can do anything else. Not too hard. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and light was. That's literal. Light happened. So the Bible opens with a miracle. The Bible closes with a miracle. I, John, looked and saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride for her husband. And he describes heaven, the eternal city, and the river of life, and then that admonition to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, all miraculous events. Some miracles defy nature. Other miracles cooperate with nature. Example, miracles that defy nature. Jesus turned water into wine. That doesn't happen naturally. You can't ferment water and have it turn into a nice bouquet of red wine. Other miracles cooperate with nature. Elijah is on Mount Carmel. He prays to God, 18 short words in a prayer, and it says fire fell from heaven, or lightning. That's natural. But what made it miraculous is when it happened and how it happened and what was the effect. All of the water was licked up, the Bible says, in the ditch, and people saw this as the hand of God. Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, and an earthquake happened that shook the prison and opened the gates of the prison and set them free. Earthquakes happen. That's as the earth shifts and the crust moves, earthquakes happen. But when it happened and what the result was in that cooperation with nature made it miraculous. So the Bible is filled with miracles, so much so that if you deny miracles, you must then deny the Bible. And if you deny miracles, you must deny the personhood of Christ. Because if Christ didn't commit miracles and he didn't rise from the dead, because that's a pretty big one, and if he didn't rise from the dead, Paul says you're still dead in your sins and your faith is empty and futile. So to be a Christian and to say, well, I am a complete devoted follower of Christ, I just don't believe anything miraculous can happen, you have a big, big problem. Because you're dealing with Mr. Miracle himself when you receive Christ into your heart. Now in verse 10, that phrase, the working of miracles, the Greek word energemata, operations, energizings, energemata, dunameon, it's in the plural. Literally, it is the operations of supernatural power. Now, some broaden this. They sort of take this out of a strict miracle, and just anything that is a powerful thing is what he's referring to. But I don't buy that. I think it's something that is more narrow than that. But it is in the plural. And so I think it's important that you realize that it's not the gift of a miracle worker, but there are different expressions that the Holy Spirit uses as he operates the gift of faith, as we've already discovered, and one of them is a variety of miraculous events. The exercising of those demons in a person who's demon-possessed, healings, etc. There's a variety. Now, I want to just say something about this before we move into it, because I think there is confusion. There are at least three tendencies among people, Christians included, people in general, when it comes to miracles, three tendencies. Number one, there is a tendency to overnaturalize them. Two, there is a tendency to dismiss them completely. And three, there's a tendency toward hype. And I want to just sort of briefly touch on those three. First of all, a tendency to overnaturalize them. This is what I mean. Somebody says, oh man, the miracle of birth, a baby was born, that is a miracle. Well, yeah, you couldn't create life. I understand that. God did that. But in the strict sense, that isn't a miracle. That's part of natural law that God has set in order. A sunrise and a sunset, people say, that's a miracle. Or I've heard people say, man, it was really God. It was a miracle. I found a parking space at Dillard's during Christmas time. I mean, it just didn't happen. The landing on the moon was miraculous. a person emerging from a car crash at 70 miles an hour into a tree. Miraculous, they say. I found a quarter on the sidewalk, and wouldn't you know, I needed exactly 25 cents to complete the transaction. A miracle. Now, we have to sort of slice the difference between what is providential and what is miraculous. When we speak of God's providence, that's where God arranges for His own purposes natural events and natural law. That's providence. The miraculous is something different. God intervenes in natural law. God intervenes or interrupts it. I was digging through my files today, and I have a whole filing cabinet filled with articles and illustrations I've kept over the years. So I looked up the MI file for miracles. And I found that I had cut out an article out of the local newspaper here. It spoke about miracles. Do they happen? What is a miracle exactly? And I found a couple quotes. One local pastor said, quote, "A miracle is any event or occurrence that allows a person to see God. Also, anyone who has pulled himself out of an addiction is miraculous. That is a miraculous event." Another pastor said, referring to the events after the fall of the Berlin Wall, said, "I think the consciousness that people are all one is a miracle. A few years ago, we were ready to wipe each other out with nuclear arms. Now we're saying that maybe we're part of a global village." So here you have people saying it's miraculous that we feel this sense of unity. That's a miracle. It's miraculous when a person gets out of drug addiction. It's miraculous when somebody is in touch with God. And all this does is serve to confuse a person as to what is a miracle or not. I think Augustine was right. He said, "The daily miracle of God has grown cheap through repetition." Now, I want to speak to that in a minute as we go through, but there's a second tendency, and that is to explain miracles away. And you've heard it before. You say, miracles. People say there are miracles. That's just, it's a primitive interpretation of a natural occurrence. People who aren't intelligent, and in ancient times, they didn't know what we know scientifically, etc. So they had to somehow frame their occurrences, their worldview was expressed very primitively. They called it a miracle. Now that's nothing new, by the way. Ancient philosophers, Celsus, Porphyry, Apollonius, all took pot shots at people believing in miracles. There's modern philosophers, Spinoza, David Hume, Sir Julian Huxley, that have no room in their thinking for the miraculous. Now, among unbelievers, we understand that, right? They're agnostics, they're atheists. But it's odd when you find somebody claiming to follow God and be a Christian and say, "Well, you may think it's a miracle, but there's probably a very natural explanation for it." And I've heard some quote-unquote theologians lamely try to explain the Exodus this way. "Oh, I know, it says the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, but that's really the Reed Sea, and it was just simply knee-high water that people could wade through at seasons of the year. And so the children of Israel waded through 18 inches of water." Really? Well, how does an entire Egyptian army get drowned in 18 inches of water? That they don't explain. Jonah and the well, fish stories. You know, the fish always grows every time you tell the story, and it got really big after a while. Explain it away. On my shelf is a set of commentaries by somebody I highly regard. I love his stuff. I love his historical information. In fact, when it comes to the history of the New Testament, there isn't quite anybody as great as William Barclay. Yet, when he starts talking about miracles in the New Testament, he really backs off, and I'm disappointed in him. For instance, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus took them and multiplied them. What Barclay says may have happened is that actually everybody brought their own lunch. He argues, they must have. Nobody's going to take a long journey without a lunch. So they packed their lunch, but they didn't want to let anybody know. I mean, nobody, thousands of them, didn't want to let anyone else know they brought their lunch. Because they were selfish, all of them. And they thought if they bring it out, everybody's going to say, "Can I have some?" And they're going to have to share. And no joke, I read it afresh today just to make sure he said that. And so at the critical moment when everybody was hungry and they all sat around kind of looking at each other, what do we do now? They got their lunch stash, nobody can see it. There was one kid who decided to share his lunch with Jesus. And it put such a smile on Jesus' face, and everybody around looked at that smile and got very convicted and said, okay. And they brought out their lunch and followed this wonderful example of sharing. That's so lame. Because now you have to explain why everybody was astonished and wanted to crown him as their king. Why? Because he smiled at a free lunch? Barclay talks about in the same chapter the miracle of walking on the water. The disciples thought they saw, he says, thought they saw. It says that the boat drifted out through the wind into the Sea of Galilee while Jesus was up on the mountaintop praying. And probably the wind drew that boat toward the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, but they didn't know. It's dark. They can't tell they're by the shore. So Jesus comes walking ankle deep on the shore. Hey, guys. And they go, he's walking on the water. But, you know, again, you have a problem with Peter drowning in. At a beach. Now, just think of this for a moment. In the 1950s, we meaning mankind, were able to develop a nuclear submarine weighing 33 tons, plumbing the depths of the ocean. In 1969, humanity, put a guy on the moon through a very primitive, compared to now, piece of equipment. Why is it that we will be willing to attribute to man greater ability than to God? We can create nuclear submarines and send people to the moon, but God can't do stuff? But there is this tendency to dismiss the miraculous and explain it away. There's a third tendency, and I hope you, by the way, don't fall into any of these categories. The third tendency is toward hype when it comes to the miraculous. And I've shared with you my little, actually it's big now, folder of miracle letters that I've gotten over the years, where the guy guarantees you your daily miracle. That's hype. First of all, if you had daily miracles, they wouldn't be called miracles. They'd be regulars. You just kind of wake up in the morning, have a glass of milk, cereal, get a miracle, go on with the day. Maybe grab another miracle on the way to work. It can't be a miracle if it's like that. But there's this tendency toward hype so that people see these people promising daily miracles, weekly miracles. And they think, I don't want any part of that. So, I want to answer three questions if we have time tonight. Hey, we're covering a lot of text here. You know, we have six words. What is a miracle? What is a miracle exactly? It's such a loose term. It's really not a loose term, but what is it? It's where God intervenes in natural law for his purpose. Webster's Dictionary does it good. Webster's Dictionary calls a miracle, quote, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. I think they did pretty good. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. A miracle is a divine work by divine power for a divine purpose. You can't decide to send in 20 bucks and get one. It's when God does it. A divine purpose, divine power. There are three words in the New Testament that you find either translated miracle or in conjunction with miracle almost always. Three words in the New Testament that surround miracle or are translated in English into miracle. One is the word power. Dunamis is the Greek word. Power. Dynamic. Sometimes it's translated miracle. At other times it just accompanies a miracle happening. Second word is sign, semion. And the other one is wonder, teras or terata, plural, teras. A sign, wonder, or power. And sometimes those words are all translated a miracle. Now, we talk about a miracle. To us, it is miraculous. But now, just for a moment, though it's tough, think of it from God's perspective. God is not a prisoner of natural law, right? God institutes the law. He puts it into play. It works on a daily basis. We observe it. And yet God is never a prisoner of natural law. He can at any moment suspend the law or enact a higher law because he started it. A primitive example would be of gravity. We know gravity works. You can drop an object or throw an object. It'll fall to the ground. Isaac Newton discovered and created a clever little formula of this universal law of gravity, this gravitational pull, this influence. However, we can defy gravity. I don't know if you've ever stood on tarmac level at an airport, at a 747. It's unbelievably large. And to stand on the ground level, look up at this big wheel and then at this huge bird that carries over 500 people, has, besides the ability to carry 500 people, 6,000 cubic feet of storage space for your luggage. And of course, we use it all up when we travel these days. And though it weighs, you know, so many tons, I think 33,000 tons, gravity says that thing ain't going nowhere. You enact a couple of other laws, aerodynamics, thrust. We've observed that air flowing over a wing, over foil, creates lift. And if you get high-velocity jets and you bring those forces together, voila, gravity is suspended momentarily. So we look at things like a resurrection. Somebody dead doesn't resuscitate naturally, but God raises somebody from the dead. God can enact a higher set of laws. To us, it's like, oh, it's impossible. It's miraculous. Yes, it is. It's the intervention in natural law, but humanly possible, divinely simple. Right? God didn't go, oh, man, I'm sweating. That was so hard. I got to sit down. That was a tough miracle. It's divinely simple. Like God said, let there be light, and light happened. Light was. That's why Paul stood before King Agrippa and said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raised the dead? When I was living in Huntington Beach many, many moons ago, I had a neighbor who was into trains. In his basement, he had the whole thing converted into a train yard. Little tiny HO trains and mountains and valleys and waterfalls and cities. Just this thing was replete with all sorts of these things. And I'd watch him control the trains. Every now and then I'd go visit him. And I noticed that he did it all from a little control box that he had built. He was far away from the actual events. But every now and then, he would step into the setting and do something that he usually didn't have to do, but he decided every now and then he'd pick up a train, maybe it was derailed, and put it back on the track. He had the prerogative. Sort of what a miracle is. God operates everything from where he's at, but every now and then he will step into our arena and intervene in natural law and override or overrule. That's what a miracle is. Second question, when did miracles happen in the Bible? They happen every day? Were the daily miracles? Moses said, send in for your daily miracle. Did they happen every day before lunch or when? Did it happen all the time? No. If you carefully study biblical history, you find miracles cluster around a couple of important historical things. Number one, in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the time of the Exodus, and the period of the prophets. In the New Testament, the advent of Christ and the apostolic era. Not that there weren't others at other times or still are, but principally you find it heightened during those periods. the Exodus in the time of the prophets, and the New Testament, Christ and the early church. Of course, that's when the New Testament was written, so we'd expect to see that. In other words, to frame it for our understanding, redemption and representation. Redemption and representation. Follow my thinking. In the Old Testament, God redeemed His people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them into the new land. And His representative for that was Moses and Aaron, and then Joshua eventually. And Moses, being God's representative, had incredible powers. It was God working for God's purpose, but Moses had that rod, simple rod in his hand. God said, throw it down and watch. It turned into a snake. At another time, he touched the Red Sea, and the rivers of Egypt, turned into blood. At another time, he put out his rod, and the Red Sea opened up. At another time, he touched the rock, struck the rock, water came out. He was God's representative during that period of time. Joshua was later on as well. The River Jordan opens up at flood time, a miracle. The walls of Jericho fall down, a miracle. Then later on, there were prophets that exhibited great miraculous events. Elijah, principally, and Elisha. During the time of Elijah, you remember, he prayed, and it didn't rain for how long? 3 years. He prayed after that, and what happened? It poured, man. Then he was on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, that episode. Many miracles followed him. Elisha, who took over for his ministry, I think even saw more miracles. Elisha parted the Jordan with his cloak or his mantle. He healed the bitter waters in the springs of Jericho, which is still sweet to this day. You could drink from it if you come with us. He raised to life the dead son of the Shunammite woman, made an axe head float that was lost in the water. During this time, all of these miracles attested to God's redemption and God's power over the other gods around. Then in the New Testament, it's a parallel. God also sent a deliverer. This time it wasn't Moses. As Moses said, another prophet is going to come like me. That was Jesus. He was the deliverer to deliver people from sin. And Jesus' whole life was packed full of miracles, right? I mean, his birth, that's pretty miraculous. Virgin birth. So his life begins with a miracle. His ministry begins with a miracle. In Cana of Galilee, he turns water into wine. At the inauguration of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks, etc. Many miracles. He fed 5,000. He walked on the water. We already alluded to a couple of these. He raised people from the dead. Lazarus, the nobleman's son. The son of the widow at Nain, a girl who was dead in the New Testament. Miracles surrounded the life of Jesus. At Jesus' death, there were miracles. Darkness covered the whole earth, the whole land. An earthquake. Then when Jesus was placed in a tomb 3 days later, talk about a miracle. The resurrection. And then after that, what happened? The ascension. All of these are miracles. Completely surrounding this deliverer's life. Question, why so many miracles? There were miracles all the time. Why so many miracles in Jesus' life? I think there's a lot of answers. Let me give you two quickly. Number one, because Jesus loves people. And God is restless in the face of human suffering. Always is. Always will be. And number two, to authenticate who Jesus was. This was the Messiah. You would expect then for God to authenticate His Son before the Jewish people, before the world, by the use of miracles. In fact, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd said, "This is that prophet," which was spoken of. The miracle attested to the fact that He was the one God called as the deliverer. Jesus even referred to this when He said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Moses, the deliverer, actually God delivered them. He was the representative and the prophets were representatives. Jesus, the deliverer, And he had representatives, the apostles. Now, not just the 12 apostles performed great signs and wonders. Non-apostles did as well, and we did already cover that, so I won't go over it. But just, and I did it today, just a cursory look at the book of Acts shows representative after representative displaying miracles, signs, wonders. In fact, take miracles out of the book of Acts, you don't have much left. There's about 30, 31 miracles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Acts chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha Dorcas. I know it's a weird name, but she was dead and he raised her from the dead when she was in Joppa. In Acts 12, Peter's miraculous release from prison. In Acts 13, Paul pronounced blindness on a guy named Elymas, who was a false prophet. And all the people in Cyprus who saw it believed, turned to the Lord. In Acts chapter 14, a crippled man at Lystra was healed. In Acts chapter 16, a demonized girl at Philippi was set free. Also in Acts 16, he was put in prison for that. So during that episode, there was a great earthquake and he was sprung from prison. In Acts chapter 19, and I'm not going to keep going through Acts, I'll stop here. It says, unusual miracles were wrought through the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles. Question, why so many miracles? Number one, because God still loves people and is still restless in the face of human suffering. But number two, sort of like the first one, to authenticate the representative, right? These were apostles. These represented the great deliverer. And so, 2 Corinthians 12:12. You can turn there, but by the time you do, I'll be done with it, so just listen up. He said, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. They prove apostolic authority. To the Romans, the same Paul said, I have won them over, listen, by the miracles done through me as signs from God, by all the power of God's Spirit. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ all the way from Jerusalem, clear over into Illyricum. I fully preached the gospel and won them over by the miracles that were performed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God verified the message by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose to do so. So, deliverer, representative, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, that brings us to the third and final question. We're going to close with this. Where have all the miracles gone? Where have all the wonders gone? A lot of people ask that question. They ask it very honestly. Why don't we see so many? Now, I've already done a whole study. In fact, I did a whole tape on the work of the Holy Spirit in the last 2,000 years of church history, looking at all the periods of church history from the early church till now, and showed the documentation of the miraculous over that time. So I don't want to do that, but I do want to just quote a couple to show you that they do occur. Irenaeus, A.D. 130 to A.D. 200, said, quote, some heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years. This is after the apostles, after Christ, in the earlier years of the early church around A.D. 130 to 200. Moving a little further, and this is the last one I'll quote, Augustine said, he's around 354 up to 400, 430 A.D. in his great treatise, The City of God, after seeing many miracles, said, what am I to do? I cannot even record all the miracles that I know. Now, I think if we took a poll, all of us would say, okay, I believe in miracles. I believe God can do whatever he wants to whenever he feels like it. But we must also concede the fact that It's not like the time of Moses or the prophets. It's certainly not like the time of Jesus. We don't see him to that degree, or even maybe the book of Acts, perhaps, some would argue. Now, you're never going to see them like the time of Christ for one simple reason. None of us are the Messiah. Jesus was God's authenticated Messiah, and signs and wonders proved that. I doubt any of you personally know anyone who has raised the dead, really, authentically, or can transport themselves through walls, or can control the forces of nature at will. If you did, we'd all know about it, believe me. I mean, if you think about it, 2,000 years ago, without any television or newspaper, just word of mouth, wherever Jesus went, they heard, Jesus, that guy who performs miracles, is here. And he couldn't even enter into cities sometimes. There were so many crowds, out of control. If that kind of stuff was happening today like that, it'd be heard all over the world, authenticated. So I want to answer that question. Where have all the wonders gone? First of all, we do see them. We do see them. The book of Acts has about 30 or 31 miracles. It covers about 30 or 31 years of church history. What's the average? One miracle a year. Now, you can read the book of Acts in less than a year, in less than 30 years. You can cover it in an evening. So you're going to think, man, all these miracles happened in like an evening or a few days, because I just read it. It's just episode after episode. But it took place over a long period of time. And I think we still see them in many places where the conditions replicate the early church. As the gospel went out into these pagan lands all over the known Eastern world where Paul was, he saw so many miracles. And I've been in other countries where the gospel is just penetrating certain cultures, and have heard people very honestly and matter-of-factly tell of the miracles like in the book of Acts. And as I listen to them, I don't want to leave. In India, Indonesia, Stan Mooneyham of World Vision talked about the year of 1965 and 66, where they saw incredible amount of documented miracles in Indonesia, principally on the island of Timor, where thousands upon thousands of Muslims came to Christ through these miracles. We do see them, I believe. Second, we often think in terms of the outward, unfortunately, when it comes to miracles, and negate the whole idea of Jesus Christ changing a life, saving a soul. I don't care what anybody else thinks. That's the greatest miracle. Saved from hell, fit for heaven. And I've watched people that society would relegate to the dump. They're hopeless, they would say, to watch them redeemed, changed, fit for the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. A third answer to that, those periods that we mentioned were epic periods of church history. God was doing a new work. And that work, that Redeemer, or those representatives needed authenticating. Keep in mind, not every period of biblical history had miracles. John the Baptist didn't do one miracle. And yet Jesus said he's the greatest guy that ever lived. Among women, nobody was as great as he was. Number four, true faith doesn't require miracles. It doesn't. Paul said we live by faith and not by sight. That's how we live. Jesus exonerated a faith that didn't need that proof of a miracle. He said to Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. Jesus chided and rebuked the crowd when he said, an evil and a wicked generation seeks after a sign. And then in John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All those people, I'm going to believe in him. I just saw a miracle. Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them. because he knew the heart of man. True faith doesn't require a miracle. I want to close with a warning. Warning number one, don't follow signs and wonders. I know a lot of people who do. They've gotten into the trap of doing so. They're like miracle hunters. You know, the divining rod's out. There's one over there. They go to it. Didn't Jesus say that signs and wonders would follow believers? Believers shouldn't follow signs and wonders. Just be a believer. Let God do what he wants to do. Be an obedient believer. Let them follow the believer. Don't let the believer follow the signs and wonders. There's a false notion, and frankly, it was perpetrated in our country lately in the last 20 years by the Vineyard Christian Fellowship under John Wimber, who has since passed into heaven. But at that time, John Wimber said that Jesus did what he did in the miraculous realm as simply a spirit-filled man. Now, he didn't deny the deity of Christ outright in that statement, but that Jesus performed miracles as a spirit-filled man so that every single believer can perform the same miracles as a spirit-filled man or woman. And that denies a very principal component when we talk about Christ, and that's called the theanthropic nature of Christ, fully God and fully man. And God authenticated his Christ to the world by miracles. Don't follow them. It's a trap. A second warning is against simplistic teaching. And I already alluded to it. If you have faith, you'll have your miracle this week. Such simplistic ideology will drive people away from the true miraculous. What it will do is what it has done. People hear that and they polarize into camps. And they'll say, we don't need the miraculous because we have the Word of God. And it causes the other camp to polarize and say, we don't need the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God. As if they're in two separate camps. What God has joined, let no man separate. You can't have one without the other. I like what somebody said. I quote it all the time. All word and no spirit, and you'll dry up. All spirit and no word, you'll blow up. But enough of both, and you'll grow up. So let's welcome God's movement. Let's welcome the miraculous. Let's welcome the healing in his time, for his glory, according to and never apart from the Word of God.